Please do turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at this portion of Scripture today through the lens of mission. So we've got the Passion for Life mission rushing quickly towards us, haven't we? So we're going to see what this part of God's Word can teach each of us as we go out onto our own front lines to represent Jesus to the people around us. And the thrust of these few verses is actually quite straightforward. The author is broadly urging the people to do two things. Firstly, to draw near to God. You can see that in verses 19 to 23. But also from verses 24 and 25, to draw near to each other. Draw near to God and draw near to each other. That's what I hope we'll be helped to do this morning as a result of looking at this part of God's Word together. And I think we'll see something of how important, how vital it is to do these two things. But you know, in the context of mission two, these two things are massively important. Our personal walk with God and our relationship with each other as Christ Church will have a significant impact on how successful the mission is in April. Do you realise that? You see, the exhortation we have here to draw near not only benefits us as individuals, not only benefits us as a church, it will also have a massive benefit to those who are on our front lines, to the people we know and meet. I'd stress that it might be helpful to keep in mind, in our minds over the coming weeks, this. If we're not drawing near to God, and we're not drawing near to each other, we probably won't draw people in. We're not drawing near to God and we're not drawing near to each other, we probably won't draw people in. So today I want us to spend some good time thinking about these two things, what it means for us to draw near to God and what it means for us to draw near to each other. So firstly, from verses 19 to 23, let us draw near to God. A lot of you know that I'm in a sales job, and something I've observed over the years is that there is often a direct correlation between good product knowledge and good sales figures. Those who know their product well tend to sell their product well. It makes sense, doesn't it? And so naturally, the opposite of that is also true. Those who don't know their product well tend to find it more of a struggle to hit the sales figures. So as an example, I remember a few years ago being taken around a rental property in Reading by an estate agent. And it was obvious that this particular individual had never been in a house before and didn't know anything about it, but they seemingly felt it would be inappropriate to tell us that. So instead, our tour around the property was littered with a comical mix of idiotic or inaccurate observations. So idiotic observations such as, this is the front door, which we could see, were followed with inaccurate ones such as, the utility room is through this door, which it wasn't because there wasn't actually a utility room at all. Well, no house was rented that day. In the world of sales, good product knowledge often goes hand in hand with good sales figures, and the opposite is also true. Now, I know I've got to be a bit careful with this analogy on several levels, but in a way, those of us here who are Christians are like sales reps for Jesus, aren't we? So it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. It's like we're going out there and selling the gospel, or more accurately, giving it away. Our job, our task is to represent Jesus, to speak of him, to hold him out to those on our front lines with the aim of making disciples for him. And I wonder then if that's the case, if it would be helpful for us to pause for a moment to allow ourselves to reflect on this. How well do you know the product? How well do you know what, or more accurately, who you're holding out to the people on your front line? Are you at times a bit like that estate agent, not really having any intimate association with what you offer? Does your product knowledge, as it were, have a positive or a negative impact on how people around you think of Jesus and how they respond to the gospel? Well, the first five verses of our passage today are urging us to get acquainted with God and his gospel, and to do this by drawing near to him. And if you grasp the significance of the items described in these verses, things like holy places and curtains and priests and sprinkling, you'll discover something of the massive privilege that we have in drawing near to God. So all of these things, holy places, curtains, priests, sprinklings, were significant terms which would act as reminders of how God's people used to get acquainted with God before Jesus came. So before Jesus came, there was the holy place in the tabernacle or temple. Often it was called the Holy of Holies. This was the place where God's presence dwelt. This was the place you would go if you wanted to draw near to God, except you couldn't. It wasn't that simple. You see, there were significant barriers in the way of you doing this. First, as verse 20 recalls, there was the curtain, this massive veil, probably 30 feet high and as thick as 4 inches, blocked the way of anyone getting into God's presence in that holy place. It wasn't as simple as just opening a door and drawing near to God. And to remind you of that, the curtain was embroidered all over with images of cherubim, the same fearsome spiritual beings that guarded the way with fiery swords to stop humans entering back into Eden. How could anyone go past those cherubim through the curtain into the holy place to be with God? But that brings us on to the description in verse 21 of the high priest. You see, you could go into that holy place and dwell with God if you happened to be the high priest. If you were the high priest, you would be allowed to go through that curtain barrier into the very presence of God. The high priest, and only the high priest, was able to come before God, but only once a year. On the Day of Atonement, one person, the high priest, could come near to God once a year, as long as they had been sprinkled and washed clean of their own sins first. Does that help you to see why the invitation here for you and me to draw near to God, to enter the holy places, as it says in verse 19, is such a staggering thing, such a massive privilege? We're reminded here of the old, but then told in verse 20 of the new and living way that Jesus has opened up for us. And because of this new and living way in Jesus, we can go before God, whoever we are. We don't need some special role or position like a high priest. And we can go before God whenever we like. This isn't a once a year type of thing. God is always available to us. And we can go before God wherever we are. In fact, the Holy of Holies and the temple have been thoroughly updated in this new and living way so that God's people, me and you, are now actually described as being God's temple, as being his house. God has made his dwelling place with us at North Bradley Baptist Church. Do you realise then what a huge privilege we have to draw near to this God? Think about what happens when you draw near to God. When you draw near to God, you gain an audience with the Most High, majestic King of the universe. When you draw near to God, it's not just that he tolerates you, he welcomes you into his presence. When you draw near to God, you're coming before one who delights in you and cares for you, like a good parent delights and cares for his children. Think about this. When you come and ask for God's help, you bring your requests before the one person who can always actually do something about them. And experience tells us that when we draw near to God, we will be changed, and the world will be changed too. We're coming before the one who brings comfort, peace, hope, joy, forgiveness, healing, salvation, mercy. You may have noticed that in this passage you get mention of the three great Christian characteristics: faith, hope, and love. So faith is mentioned in verse 22, hope is mentioned in verse 23, and love is mentioned in verse 24. But you know, when we draw near and spend time with God, our faith will increase, and our hope will increase, and our love will increase. To be able to draw near to God is awesome. Can you see that? The more we spend time with the Lord, the more we will be changed. And it's fairly obvious that this will have an impact, not just on us as individuals, but also on this church. But you know, it will have an impact, not just on us as individuals and on us as a church. It will also have an impact on those around us, those who are on our front lines. When you get to know this product well, it will change you. And the more you know the product, the more effective, the more passionate you'll be in sharing it with others. When people see God working in you as you draw near to him, it will prove to be to some like a sweet smelling aroma. They'll want to know more about how they can get these things too. You see, the more we draw near to God, the more people around us will be drawn to the gospel. I'm sure that that is true. So, don't you find it interesting, maybe odd, that the author here needs to try and convince God's people to do this, to draw near to God? Shouldn't this be something that we're all doing all the time anyway? And yet, we know, don't we, that that isn't the case. So, here's a question for you. Why wouldn't you come? Why wouldn't you draw near to God? And if I was to answer that question from my own experience, I think I'd say that often the reason that I don't come, the reason that I don't draw near to God, is because I've forgotten the gospel. I see my sin, I see my failings and mistakes, I see my cold heart, and so often wrongly conclude that I can't come yet, that I need to do better first. And yet the gospel message says, come as you are. Verse 19, we have confidence. We have confidence now to enter the holy places. What's our confidence based on? Is it based on our performance? Is it based on our holiness? No. Verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. As we sang earlier, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We can draw now to God confidently because Jesus' blood has paved the way. We can draw near to God confidently because, as verse 20 explains, when Jesus' body was torn on the cross, It was like that curtain barrier was ripped open, allowing us free access. We can draw near to God confidently because Jesus is right now in God's presence as a great priest. That's what verse 21 says, representing you and interceding for you before the Father. You've got nothing to fear. You've got nothing to hide. Jesus is on your side. So come. Come into God's very presence and come with the confidence that we read of in verse 19. Come with an open, honest heart, with full assurance of faith and with a clean conscience, verse 22. Come without wavering and come full of hope, verse 23. And do this because of what Jesus has done for you in his sacrifice and because of what he is doing now for you in his role as a high priest and what he has promised to do. And as it says here, verse 23, he who promised is faithful. You need to draw near to God. And this church needs you to draw near to God. And your unsaved friends and acquaintances and neighbours need you to draw near to God. And you know, we need to help each other to do this because it's tough. The Christian life is often described as a battle, and there's good reason for that. With the trials that some here are going through right now, I can only imagine how hard it must be to motivate yourself to draw near and actually see and come before God. But the danger is that if you're not doing that, the opposite is often true. Instead of drawing near, you'll find yourself drifting away. You know, part of God's purpose for local churches like this one here is that as we gather together like we are today, we come specifically to encourage each other and to spur each other on, both in our walk with the Lord and in the work that he's given to us. So that brings us on to the second section from verses 24 and 25, which is this. Let us draw near to each other. Let us draw near to each other. Now, our focus so far this morning has been primarily on ourselves and on our personal walk with the Lord, hasn't it? But I wonder if you noticed as you read through those seven verses that frequently the language is actually about us as a group. So every one of the verses between 19 and 25 uses words such as we and us and our and one another and together. We're being told here that this is about us collectively. We need each other if we're to keep going in our walk with the Lord and the work that he's given us to do. There was an illustration in one of the commentaries which I thought was pretty helpful in this regard. It talked about these huge redwood trees that grow in California. They're called the giant sequoia, and they can grow up to 300 feet high. But the roots of that tree are very shallow, sometimes just 6 feet for a tree that is 50 times that size. And so to remain standing, to be able to grow and withstand pressure, the tree will interlock its roots with those of the surrounding sequoia trees. On its own, it wouldn't be able to stand. But God has designed that tree to live and to thrive in clusters where intertwined roots create a strong and solid foundation. Likewise, God has designed us, his people, to be gathered together in church communities. Individually, our roots are often shallow and vulnerable and weak, but together, intertwined, we are strong. Individually, we are nothing more than a detached ear or leg or hand, but together we make a complete body. That's how God describes his church, and that is how God has designed his church. He intends for us to be together. We can't do it alone. There's a helpful phrase in a book called Side by Side, which some of the women who attended the growth group a few years ago with Catherine might recall. The phrase is this: we are needy and we are needed. We are needy and we are needed. All of us here who are God's children are needy. There's no exception in this room to that. And all of us here who are God's children are needed. Again, no exceptions. We are needy and we are needed. So the instruction given in verse 24 was not given to the pastor or to the elders. The instruction of verse 24 is for all of God's people here. We're all like trees with shallow roots, and we all need each other. Together we grow. So do you see that the thrust of verses 24 and 25 is that we have to draw near to each other? And when we do that, maybe at a gathering like this, we need to make sure that we're all doing the things that verse 24 instructs. We need to make sure that as we gather, you and I are stirring up one another to love and to good works. Let's think about that phrase, to stir up one another. And actually, the meaning of that phrase is fairly vivid. To stir up is to shake and provoke, maybe like you've seen people doing with a bottle of fizzy drink or champagne. And that's the type of thing that should happen when we as North Bradley Baptist Church gather together. The result of our gatherings, like the one today, should be that we are shook up and given back our fizz. The result of our gatherings, like the one today, is that our engines should be refueled and our fading embers stoked up into a blazing fire. Now, sometimes that can happen fairly simply and pleasurably. It's an encouraging thing. But sometimes it's really hard to do this. And sometimes it might lead to pain and maybe conflict. There's a scene on the Bayeux Tapestry where the half-brother of William the Conqueror, whose name was Odo, is depicted rounding up a group of nervous knights who wanted to quit the fight. And he's shown in this depiction urging them back by threatening them with a club. And the description below humorously states, Odo strengthens the lads. Odo strengthens the lads. He encourages them to keep on going by threatening them with a club. Now, that's probably not a wise approach to take in a church context, but you know, sometimes difficult direct action may be needed to keep someone in the fellowship on the right tracks. Jude explains in his letter how at times we may need to snatch someone from the fire. That's part of all of our responsibility here. So no wonder the author says in verse 25, Let's consider how to stir up one another. There's helpful and there's unhelpful ways of doing this. And we need wisdom and we need discernment in the task that we've been given. The verse tells us that we need to intentionally consider the best ways of doing this. I'll suggest that means that before we go to a church service, we should already be prayerfully considering what we can do to stir others on and encourage others to love and to good works. It could be as simple as praying before you come into the church building where God wants you to sit. Lord, may I sit next to someone today who I can help and who can help me. Maybe that before you come, you've already texted someone to ask them to come with you, knowing that they often struggle to do so alone. But when we come to church over the coming weeks, let's be in a position where we have already intentionally considered our task and the opportunities ahead of us before we even walk in the door, before we even see each other. But once we are here, once we are in a service like this, there's so many ways that we can all spur each other on to love and to good works. I'm sure you have some good ideas. I'm sure you can think of some now, but here's just a few that came to my mind. Firstly, you can spur others on in the way that you listen during the sermon. Someone who can be seen to be listening intently and responsively has an impact on those around them. And the opposite of that is true too. If you look bored or distracted or disengaged at church, that will have an impact on the people around you. Same is true of the way you sing. Often in our songs we address one another, don't we? So if we sing as if we mean what we're singing, well, that will make a difference to others too, won't it? What about the conversations we have before and after the service? How can you use the opportunity there to spur others on to love and to good works? Perhaps you could litter your conversation with some intentional questions that you've thought of before. Maybe questions like these. What can I be praying about for you? Is there anything I can help you with this week? Is there anything you're worried about at the moment? Who are you seeking to share the gospel with over the coming weeks? The long and short of it is that we should have it in our minds before the gathering and during the gathering that we are here to stir each other up and to encourage each other to love and good works, especially, as it says here, as the day of the Lord is getting nearer and nearer. And if we have this type of mindset, if we all have this type of mindset, I would propose that the instruction of verse 25 will not be so relevant to us. If we grasp that coming together as a church is vitally important and that each of us here has a God-given role to play, I think it's less likely that we'll neglect to meet together. I read recently that in a church service like this, in a church like ours, on any given week, a third of the regular congregation won't be there. Now, there's obviously various reasons for that, and some of them are very valid, maybe sickness or holiday, but some less so, some which could be due to what is described as habit in verse 25. But what does that habit of absence communicate? I think it communicates that we don't view the church gathering as that important and that we don't view our God-given role here very highly and we don't view each other as that much of a priority. And if that's what it communicates to each other, what do you think it communicates to the people on our front lines? What does it communicate to them if they know that we miss one in three services, often for bad habits or reasons that could be avoided? Probably communicates that being part of the church family is not that important and not that attractive. So what does that do to our efforts when we try to invite people along to a mission event here, telling them that this gospel is the most important thing in our lives? If we're not drawing near to each other, we won't draw people in. And yet, thankfully, the opposite of that is also true. When the world sees a varied group of people serving each other, sacrificing their own preferences for the good of others, using their time, even when inconvenient, to help others out, loving like Jesus loves, I think it tells the world that the gospel is compelling and that the gospel is worth investigating. This church is like a living advert for the gospel. And as Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, when we as a church are united and together, it tells the world that God really did send Jesus. So let's draw things to a close. What a privilege we have to draw near to God and to draw near to each other. When we draw near to God, he will change us and the world will take note. And when we draw near to each other, the world will see that this isn't just another social club or hobby, but something compelling and powerful is happening in this place, which makes people act in unselfish ways to live not for themselves, but for something or someone of much greater significance. As we said at the start, if we're not drawing near to God and we're not drawing near to each other, we probably won't draw people in. But I think we'll find over the coming weeks that if we are drawing near to God and we are drawing near to each other, we'll probably find that our efforts to draw people in will be much more fruitful. Let's take a moment to consider how we can do these things and to pray for help from the Lord of the harvest. I'll give you a moment now before we sing. We're going to sing a song together called Build Your Kingdom Here. And in it, it's really a prayer that God will use us as a church and that God will change the world. So let's sing together and let's think even now of how we can spur each other on in our conversations together afterwards.